In preparation for BJ's lesson this morning, I've been asked to read Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. For you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you had? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
And all of God's children said, good morning. It's so good to be with everyone this morning. Thank you for being here with our family here at Danville. And that's what we are. We are a family. We love one another and serve one another and want to help each other on our way to heaven. And if there's any way that we can serve you this morning, especially if you're here visiting with us, we are happy to do that. We want to study with you or pray with you or encourage you in any way possible. A couple of things before we begin. We have our new classes are starting this morning. So immediately after our worship this morning, for our high school and age down, you'll be in the same classrooms, but you'll have new teachers and new material, and we know that you will have wonderful classes and hope that you have a good study this morning. For our adults, we have two options. Upstairs, we have Damon and Mark, right? Yes. Are teaching Build One Another Up upstairs. And then downstairs, we will be covering humility. So you get an option. You can stay upstairs and get built up or come downstairs and get torn down. So one of the two options are there for you. But we know that both classes will be beneficial. And just make sure to be keeping that in mind as we continue on with our worship today. We've just concluded a series where we looked at those who were seen by Jesus. And I really hope that we left that series feeling seen and feeling encouraged and uplifted as we looked at the different times that Jesus took notice of those that were overlooked and reaffirmed and loved them and blessed them. However, not everything that Jesus ever did or said always leaves us feeling this way, does it? In fact, when we open up the Bible, many times the things that Jesus taught were extraordinarily controversial, weren't they? They were controversial then, and they are very controversial now. These are things that we simply refer to as hard sayings of Jesus or hard teachings of Jesus. And there are quite a few of these. And over the course of this next month, we are going to be looking at several of them. Not all of them, but several of them. And these things are hard for multiple reasons. Sometimes they're hard simply because they are difficult to understand what Jesus is trying to say or teach, such as in Luke 16 with the parable of the unjust steward or servant. And we will look at that at the end of the month on Question Box Sunday. But sometimes they're hard because what Jesus calls for us to do seems, well, impossible sometimes. And that's what we are going to discover this morning. When Jesus calls for his disciples to do something that is most certainly not easy. But we understand and know that while Jesus calls us to things that are not easy, that with God all things are possible. Things that we do not do naturally by the flesh must be modeled for us supernaturally by God. That we must learn as true children of God, if we are to follow him, to emulate and do the things that God himself does. And such is the case with our first two lessons today, in which we are going to look at two things that Jesus calls for us to do that not only are hard, but actually seem contradictory towards each other. Because this morning what we're going to discover is that Jesus calls for us to love our enemy. Where it had been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, Jesus turns around and says, I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. But then Jesus would turn around, and tonight we're going to look at another statement Jesus made. Jesus says, love your enemy, but then he turns around and says that if you do not hate your father and mother, you're not worthy of me. Are these things contradictory? What is Jesus trying to teach us? Side note, I learned an important lesson this weekend. As you're preparing for these kinds of topics, and you have an article titled, How to Hate Your Wife, it's not the right article to place on the top of your stack of things in plain view of your wife at home. But there's a lot of discussion about these teachings of Jesus. What is Jesus trying to teach us? What is Jesus trying to say? We want to begin looking at the first this morning. In Matthew chapter 5, as it was just read for us, thank you, Smitty, beginning in verse 43. And this is going to be an exegetical study. We're just going to go verse by verse through Matthew 5. And when we get to the end of verse 48, we're going to be done this morning. But let's begin by looking at what Jesus says in verse 43. Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So the first thing we need to understand is Jesus knew that this expression was well known amongst these people at that time, that this is what they taught one another and that this is what they believed. That they believed that they were to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In fact, we even see evidence of this in the fact that when we look at secular history, writings we read about the Qumran sect, that are the ones that preserve the Dead Sea Scrolls for us, they had a common saying among them, which was, love the brother, hate the outsider. The Jews held to this teaching. But not only did they hold to this teaching, they believed that this was actually the teaching that came from God, and that what this is what God wanted them to do, is to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, how did they get there? Well, let's begin with the very first statement that we read, love your neighbor. This is taken directly from the book of Leviticus. Let's turn to Leviticus together in chapter 19. And I want you to look at verse 18. It says, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord God. They understood, as was preached in the law of Moses, that you were to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, those that were scholars and scribes would attribute this to the second most greatest commandment. That the first was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second was likened unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But there are two things that we must take note of when we look at the fact that Jesus cites this scripture and how they interpreted it and how they read this. Because what we see is that the Jews of that time had a very limited view of who was included in that statement, love your neighbor as yourself. To them, their neighbor was their fellow Jew. It was someone who was obedient to the law of Moses and had been circumcised, but all others, foreigners, Gentiles, certainly not someone that they would consider an enemy, would be someone that falls into this category. In fact, we see evidence of this in Luke chapter 10. Remember when a scholar of the law himself came to Jesus asking, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus tells him. And then seeking to justify himself, he asks, but who is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. In their interpretation, a neighbor was only someone whom they recognized as their brother spiritually in the household of God as the nation of Israel. And what's fascinating is that they would even come to this conclusion, because I want you to stay in Leviticus 19, and I want you now to look down to verse 33 and 34. Because to interpret this in this way, that your neighbor only included the Jew, had to come from a place of complete ignorance of the surrounding context in which this passage came. Look in verse 33. It says, when an alien, that means foreigner, not woo, okay. When an alien who resides with you as a native born among you, you are to love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And in verse 33, he says, when an alien resides with you in your land, you must not oppress him. This term was not used to speak of a Jew. This term was used to speak of a Gentile, of someone who is a foreigner to them. And God's commandment to them was that you are to love the foreigner as you love yourself. But secondly, I want you to also notice what wasn't included in Leviticus 19 in verse 18. We read, love your neighbor as yourself, but I missed the part where it said to hate your enemy. In fact, as we just saw, the exact opposite is said in the context. So where did they get this concept from? I believe there are a few explanations that we won't tarry long on, but let me just offer two of them for you. Where did they get it that God's will for them was to hate their enemy? Well, first, I would argue that this is simply what comes naturally by the flesh. That naturally, it is not right to do good and love those who hurt you and hate you. That's not how we respond to others naturally. That when someone does something that is evil towards you or your family, our natural response is to want to return evil for evil, isn't it? After all, the Jew would cite the law itself says in Leviticus 24, an eye for an eye, right? Well, that's dealing with a judiciary standpoint of God, ensuring that justice would be done among his people. God was not teaching that one could enact vengeance and act vengefully and avenge himself upon another person who does something that offends them or that hurts them. But second, I believe this is where they really got it from. That they could not marry the concepts of God's justice with God's mercy. That for them, they misunderstood God's intent of such laws like an eye for an eye, or misunderstood many scriptures that we read, such as Psalm 11 and in verse 5, where it reads, the Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. Let him rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked, and let scorched wind be the portion in their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds, and the upright will see his face. And so the Jews would read passages like this and say, certainly, God hates those who are not like us. God hates the sinner. And therefore, if we want to be like God, then we need to hate the sinner too, and we are going to hate all those who are our enemies. Because if they're our enemies, they're God's enemies. And so we will hate them. God certainly hates sin and will bring his wrath upon the sinner. But what they could not grasp is that God could simultaneously hate and love at the same time. That God would hate the actions of such a sinner and hate the liar who lies to his face, and yet at the same time, simultaneously, not wish for them to be lost, but that they would come to repentance so God could bless them and grace them. There's no other example we need to look at than to Nineveh, is there? A people that were condemned to death by God, whom God sent his prophet to say that destruction was certainly coming upon the people, but when they repented, what did God do? God relinquished that judgment and wrath and lavished Nineveh with grace. They could not bring these concepts together. And this is another lesson for another time, but the whole expression, hate the sin, not the sinner, is not 100% biblical with how we understand God's view of sin and our identity and who we are. God simultaneously hates and loves the sinner, hoping for us to come to repentance. They thought these incongruent, that you either deserved God's wrath or you deserved God's love. You can see how such an ideal would be the foundation for such self-righteousness and seeing themselves as better than everybody else. Because therefore, they loved those that they assumed God loved and hated those that they assumed God hated. Otherwise, to act in a different way would not be godly or to love like God. So to love like God, they loved only the Jew and they hated everybody else. Jesus is going to take their identity and take their understanding of Scripture and their understanding of God and God's love and turn it completely on its head. For Jesus says, you've heard it said, but then Jesus is going to turn and say, but I tell you, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The word love here is agape, which Mike did a great job describing and explaining for us last week, and we won't redo that to reinvent the wheel. But we understand from what we have studied recently that agape is not just an emotion or a feeling, that it is a choice, that it is a determination of the will to put the best interest of another first before your own and sacrifice for such an individual. It is a selfless, sacrificial love that Jesus calls for the disciple to choose to act towards your enemy. And in doing so, when Jesus says, but I say to you, Jesus is not correcting the law. Jesus is correcting their misinterpretation of it. As we look elsewhere in Scripture, we read in many passages, like in Exodus 23, or let's look at this one. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 25. In Proverbs 25, and look at verses 21 and 22. We see the exhortation to love your enemy all throughout the Old Testament, not just in Leviticus 19. For it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. That's not to say, do so to spite them, you're going to make them feel terrible. That's actually not what that means, and we're not going to delve into what that means. But what we do understand very clearly is the command to love your enemy. You feed them. You give them drink. You care for them as you would yourself. Jesus even says to pray for such a one, that you would be the mediator between the Gentile and Jehovah. And I want you to picture that in your mind, that what Jesus is calling them to do, this Jewish nation, is that they were to take the hand of someone like a Samaritan and stand next to them and petition to God for such an individual. They would never do something like that, and yet this is what Jesus calls for them to do. In fact, in Luke's account of this recording and this teaching of Jesus, we're given more detail. In Luke's account, in verse 27 of chapter 6, we read, but I say to you who hear, love your enemy and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who disparage you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your garment, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And treat others the same way that you want them to treat you. There's a lot of danger in taking everything that Jesus said literally to an extreme, but I want us to understand what Jesus' overarching point here is. That Jesus is teaching them it is not enough to simply not retaliate. One would think that they were righteous because they did not return evil for evil. That they kind of just let it roll off their back. That they let it go. But Jesus calls for the disciple to go beyond that. Jesus does not merely say, do not return evil for evil, but Jesus says, you return a cursing with a blessing. You return persecution with prayer. You return evil with good. Is that not what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 21? To not be overcome with evil, but to overcome evil with good. But why would someone do this? Why would anybody love an enemy or return a cursing with a blessing? Well, Jesus will explain this in the next verse. And it's because one is not concerned with protecting their own honor and their own glory, which is really what is at the root of a lot of this. If you disrespect me, right, you got it coming. No one says anything about me or my family. How quickly even we as Christians can be so prideful and arrogant because we're so concerned with our image and what others say or think about us. But Jesus, and what he is about to say, teaches that one who would do such a thing is one that's not concerned with protecting their honor and glory, but God's. Look at verse 45. He tells them to love their enemy and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That those who would live in such a way so demonstrate that they truly are the children of God. And that they are concerned not with their name, but with the Father's name. The term he sends the sun and the rain on the just and the unjust has been completely botched by Western culture. People look at this and think this means good and bad, that rain's bad and sun's good. No, okay. Both of these are good. If you think about the time period then, and we've got a lot of farmers around here, you ask a farmer, is rain a bad thing? They'll say, no. Rain's a great thing. Rain is a good thing. And God here says, who do I bestow my love upon? The righteous and the unrighteous. I give the sun and the rain even to those who turn around and give credit to another false god for sending it to them. And yet God still sends it. What God is trying to teach us here is that Jesus completely shatters their understanding of justice and mercy, the two things that they did not understand. That God is willing to show mercy on the one that he desires. Is that not what God declared of himself when he expressed himself as Yahweh to Moses in the cleft of the rock? That I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and show compassion on whom I desire to show compassion. Exodus 33 and in verse 19. God's love is indiscriminate. And that is evidenced by the grace and blessing he shows to mankind. Mankind does not deserve the sun or the rain. And the fact that some even turned and praised another for it, and yet he still gave it, shows God's indiscriminate love. Now you might have your wheels turning. Let me pause and make a clarification. That is not to say that all of God's blessings or gifts are without condition. Salvation is in Christ. But God's love is still unconditional. In the sense that all are offered such a gift if they are willing to receive it. Jesus turns everything around. Those who boasted in being the children of God, Jesus illuminates that they're not. And that if they really wanted to be the children of God and love like he did, that they would turn and give mercy to those who did not deserve it. And here's the greatest irony. Jesus is always teaching with irony and paradox. Jesus is teaching that the way that they had been loving, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, is actually the exact same kind of love that those that they hated also possessed. Look at what Jesus says in the next two verses. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? See, the Jews thought of themselves as greater, that they possessed the love of God because they loved their neighbor and hated their enemy. And Jesus says, time out. Everybody does that. Why do you think you're so special? Your kind of love that you're practicing is a fleshly kind of love. It is not a supernatural kind of love. It is certainly not the love of God. They prided themselves in being better than others, but in actuality, they had the exact same standard as those that they judged. To love those who love you and hate those who hate you is natural. That's what everybody does. Jesus calls us to a higher standard. And this is why Jesus says what he does in verse 48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There are many who have taken this verse out of context to try to state that we are held to an unattainable standard of sinlessness. We know that that's not what Jesus is teaching here, that we are to be sinless, for we know that that's not possible. Romans 3 tells us that all are unrighteous, no, not one. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, John writes and says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but that if you do sin, that you have propitiation through Jesus Christ the righteous. Ephesians 2 is not but man, it's but God. And the first part of that is that we were darkened in our understanding, that we walked according to our lusts and the passions of our flesh, just like all the other sons and daughters of disobedience. We understand that Jesus is not suggesting that we have the ability to be sinless, or else that removes the need for Jesus and the entire need for the gospel. This word perfect here means mature or complete. And in the context of what Jesus has just stated, what Jesus is saying is for us to have true or full love, complete love, that we must love exactly as our Heavenly Father has loved us. We've already established that God loves in this way, but I want you to notice that Jesus makes it personal. Jesus says, as your Father is perfect. Children learn to love by the way that they are shown and demonstrated love by their parents. And that is why so many children who grow up in a broken home where love is not exampled in a marriage or towards their children really struggle in their personal relationships with others as they get older because they never learned what it looks like to love. One of my good friends, Keith Stonehart, I love what he says. And he says, the best thing that you can do for a child is love their mother. He's speaking to husbands. To model for them what love actually looks like in the home. Children learn love by the way it's been demonstrated for them. I want you to go back to Leviticus 19, and I want you to see if you picked up on a small detail that we find in the section where God called them to love the foreigner and why God called them to love the foreigner. In verse 33, he says, when an alien resides with you in your land, you must not oppress him. You will regard the alien who resides with you as the native born among you. And you are to love him as yourself. Why? Because you yourselves were such in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God gives the underlying explanation as to why for the children of Israel. What was the motivation to move them to love the foreigner and to do good to those who cursed them? because that is exactly what God had done for them when they were foreigners in the land of Egypt. That they were to love others in this way because that is what God did for them. What God did for the people of Israel is exactly what God has also done for us. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6 and going down through verse 10, we read the following together. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person. Though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves His own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by His blood, will we be saved through Him from wrath? For if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more then, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life? I was an enemy of God, and yet God returned cursing with blessing through Jesus Christ. It's personal. Not a single person here deserves God's love, but He lavishes it on us instead of returning evil for evil. And in fact, it wouldn't be right to say returning evil for evil, because God would be perfectly just in just condemning me and condemning you and all of us on account of our sins. The wages of our sin is death. And yet be praised to God that that is not what He did. If we really are to have the love of God perfected in us, then we must love as God loved us. And when we do so, we will so demonstrate that we really are His children because we have learned such love from Him. Look over in 1 John with me. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, and then let's look at 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 12. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10 says, But this the children of God and the children of the devil are evident, that everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? This is how you demonstrate that you're the children of God, that you love the way that God does. John says the same thing right here. And John goes on to explain where we learn that kind of love. In John 4 and verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we have not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent us His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and here it is, His love is perfected in us. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. Jesus is calling us to perfect the love that we have within us for others by loving others the way that God has so loved us. God's love is perfected in us when we pray for our enemies. And I don't mean pray they drop dead, right? Pray that something bad happens to them. Pray that they just disappear and stop causing problems in your life. No, God is calling you to stand in the gap for them and to be the mediator between them and God, and to pray for their soul and to pray for their betterment, just as Jesus stood in the gap for you while you were an enemy with the Father. The love of God is perfected in us when we do good to our enemy, as God does for us daily. We somehow pride ourselves in thinking that there are those who are unworthy of our love, and that if you wrong me or hurt me, that I am justified to no longer do good for you. I want you to tell you two reasons why that's not the case. One, because that's not how God's treated you. God pours the rain and the sun upon the just and the unjust. And he has given me access daily to every spiritual blessing that is in Christ through Jesus. He has done good to me when I did not deserve it. And secondly, we're called in Scripture to do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. But you know who that includes, do good to all? That would include people who are not of the household of faith. You think that you're going to be at peace with every single person in your life? We're called to try to be, but that's just not the case. Not only do we make enemies, sometimes people make themselves enemies of us. And what you're called to do, no matter how they treat you, is do good. God's love is perfected in us when we return a blessing for a cursing. That when someone strikes at you on the cheek, that you turn the other one. When you take a blow to your ego, the act of a disciple is not to defend your honor and defend your name, but to demonstrate the glory of the sons. And you do so by not retaliating and not returning evil for evil, but returning a blessing. How many Christians are guilty of this in the realm of politics and how they talk about things on social media? Just put that in your back pocket and think about that for a few minutes. God's love is perfected in us when we turn the other cheek and place his glory above our own. Ultimately, what this comes down to is what's more important to you, your honor or God's honor? Your name or God's name? If it is my name, then I will judge others as unworthy of me and my blessing, whatever our blessing might be. If it's about me, then I return evil for evil because you don't dare disrespect me or disrespect my name or disrespect my family. But if it's about God, and if it's about placing his glory and his honor above our own, we're willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. We're willing to put Christ's love on display because even though we've been wronged, we remember what God did for us, and we turn and share that same love for others in hoping that they'll see it too. Ultimately, what this all comes down to, and I hope that we can see this, is when I return evil for evil and act upon my own ego, I'm actually the one who is acting hatefully. Because I care less about this person's soul than I do my own glory. I would rather not put the love of God on display, even though it costs me something, for them to perhaps come to repentance and see the Lord, than I would in protecting my reputation or my image of myself. How much do you have to hate someone to not show them the love of Jesus Christ? Really, turning the tables again as Jesus does, the ones who are the most hateful are Christians who are most concerned with their glory and not God's. These are the hard teachings of Jesus, and this is what Jesus is calling us to be. That we learn from our Father, and that we, in turn, will overflow with the love of God in our heart as He's shown to us, and give that same love to others, even those who have caused you great harm, even those who you would consider are an enemy of you right now. Have you prayed for them? Have you served them? Have you done good for them? It's hard to hate someone who you keep praying for. It's hard to hate someone that you're actively involved in serving. Maybe it just starts with trusting Jesus and making the choice. It's not a feeling. It's not going to feel good when you do it. You're not going to get warm, fuzzy butterflies and go home and say, "Yes, Jesus was so smart. Why didn't I know this all along?" It's not easy. But if you trust Him, you might find that your heart gets perfected in time. And that over time, you start really demonstrating what the love of God looks like and what a child of God is supposed to look like. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to You broken. And Father, we come to You as Your children, and yet, Father, we recognize that we are just as guilty as those that You preached to on the Sermon on the Mount on that day through Your Son. That, Father, in our hearts and in our lives, we have become so proud and so guarded that many times we only return blessing and give love and grace and mercy to those whom we feel are deserving of it in our lives. And yet, Father, to act in such a way is the greatest act of hypocrisy that we could possibly have. For, Father, You loved us while we spat in Your face. And Father, You blessed us through Your Son. And Father, we pray that that love that You have lavished on us might change us from the inside out. Father, we pray that going forward this day, that we will not confuse justice and mercy, knowing that both can be desired and shown at the same time. That, Father, that we can praise Your name for Your justice, but also pray that not one soul would be lost. And that those who have done us harm might one day hold hands with us in fellowship. Father, we pray that we might hold their hand first and pray for them and bless those who have hurt us, and in doing so, demonstrate the love of Your Son Jesus in our lives. Father, give us courage and help us to know Your love better. And it's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ or responded to His love, it is freely gifted to you today. Make no mistake, if you continue to spurn Jesus and spurn His love, God will pour His wrath out upon sin one day. And none of us know when our day is going to come. We might be taken up this afternoon. You might get in your car and be on your way home, and you might not get another opportunity. And so this might be your last chance. But understand that if you dedicate your life to Jesus, if you give it to Him in faith, you can't save yourself, but Jesus can. And He is willing, no matter what you've done, to forgive you of your sins and bring you into His body. If you would repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism, you will rise to walk in the newness of life, being forgiven all of your sins and given a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. But be convicted of this. Be determined and be willing to truly give Jesus your life. If this is your desire, then do it now as we come forward and stand and sing a song of encouragement.